all around 11 or so that Dan said he was sick, so I'm not as prepared as I would like to be, but I think we're going to make it soon. So we're going to start at verse 29 in John chapter 1, and I'm hoping for lots of participation here, because that's a... And if you do, try to speak up so everybody can hear you. My hearing is not what it used to be. I had a hearing test a couple months ago, and it's not as bad as I thought it would be, but it's not what it was. I damaged it one time when I was in the basement, and I was cutting with a miter saw, and I couldn't hear anything for 20 seconds. After that, I started wearing hearing protection. Close the barn door when the horse is gone, eh? So we'll start the reading tonight at John 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water.' And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.' Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,' which is to say, when translated, 'teacher,' 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and see.' They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon, and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated, 'the Christ.' And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated, 'a stone.' The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold an Israelite, indeed in whom is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered and said to him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.'" Now we have seen up until verse 28, mostly the testimony concerning the Lord Jesus about his deity. That is, that he is the Son of God, that he is came from the Father, and that he revealed the Father to us, and that all things were made through him. So there's a real emphasis in this passage on the fact that the Lord Jesus is divine, that he is the Son of God. But now we find in this next section another revelation concerning him, which is basically the two lines that are followed all through the Gospel of John, and that is that he would also become the sacrifice for sin. So he is the Son of God. That's one line that is very much followed throughout the Gospel of John, and the other line is that he is the sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God. This is a verse that we quote a lot in the Lord's Supper, and sometimes we are so familiar with these verses, and sometimes it's just good to take a little closer look at what actually John said and what it actually means and what it refers to and so on. Now you find in this section, verse 29 till the end, a number of testimonies concerning the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, four testimonies. And they all basically say the same thing. The first one is John the Baptist. And it says there in verse 33, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize, that is God, who sent John to baptize with water, said to me, and then you find, if upon whom you see the Spirit descending and the remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And then we find John's testimony, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So he receives, he testifies because he has received divine instruction in how he could know the person of whom these things could be said, that he is the Son of God. Now the next person that says similar things concerning him is Andrew in verse 40 and 41. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. So he gives testimony concerning the Lord Jesus. He is the promised one, the Messiah, the one that the Jews, every Jew was waiting for. And so how did he find out that this is the Messiah? Well, he came and saw. He was seeking. He was seeking. The Lord asked, what do you seek? And they are not seeking for what, they're seeking for whom? For the Lord Jesus. They wanted to know where he was staying. And so they stayed with him. So Andrew spent time with the Lord Jesus. And he found out, most likely through what the Lord said and what he saw of him, that this is the Christ. Then the third person is Philip in verse 45. He says of him, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And so basically he's saying, this is the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. Now, it's interesting that how did Philip find out? Well, the Lord just said, you follow me. Follow me. And so Philip followed him. And so in a lot of similar way as perhaps Andrew, he found out that this is the promised one, the prophet that should come. And then the fourth person is Nathanael, his testimony. He's skeptical, but he says in verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And so the Messiah, he's the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God. He is the prophet that should come. And he is the King of Israel. And so Nathanael, he was skeptical. But the Lord shows something of his omniscience to Nathanael. He said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And so Nathanael, as a result of seeing that this person is all-knowing, which is another attribute of deity, he expresses that testimony, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And then we find another revelation at the end of the chapter, and we'll look at that as we go through the chapter. So let's look a bit at the first few verses, about the Lamb of God? Any thoughts about the Lamb of God? Why is the Lord Jesus called the Lamb of God?
For anybody that wanted to have their sins forgiven, it had to be through the sacrifice that was administered in the temple. That was the only way. Now John is preaching something completely different. And he's preaching it in a person, not in an animal, which is another very distinct thing.
It's very good. I like that. It's good. I was thinking this after. Oh, sorry. You go ahead. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. When Abraham and Isaac go up, and Abraham is about to offer his son, and his son asks him, he says, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And here, obviously, looking ahead, and this is a fulfillment of the lamb that God was going to provide. Mm-hmm. We see that in the perfect Son of God. Mm-hmm. The other thing that always strikes me, I sometimes hear people that I think they quote it wrong. They say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins, plural, of the world. And I believe it's written in singular form for good reasons. Mm-hmm. He came to take away the root of sin more than the fruit of sin, mm-hmm. which is sin. So, you know, I think it's very significant.
Yeah, that is a very good point. You see that also in the book of Romans, that from up until chapter 5, verse 11, the problem there is sins, the deeds, the wrong deeds that we have done that need to be forgiven. But then from chapter 5, verse 12 in Romans, till the end of chapter 8, the issue there is the sin nature. And so, when you get saved, you know, you get all excited, and then you find out, man, after a while, you know, I sinned again. I failed again. Well, then you have to find out that the root cause why you're sinning is because you still have that sinful nature. And so, what it says of that in Romans 8, about the sin, it says there, in verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. Notice sin, not sins. He condemned sin in the flesh. And so on. So sin, as the root cause, is condemned in the flesh of the Lord Jesus. So that is portrayed in the Old Testament by the sin offering. But the forgiveness of sins is portrayed by the trespass offering. Now, if you just turn with me to Leviticus 4. Leviticus 4. When a person had sinned, it depended on who that person was. If it was, let's say, a leader or a priest, and then he had to bring a bull for a sin offering. But if it's somebody from the common people, in verse 27, then he could either bring a goat a female without blemish, or it could be a lamb. And so go to chapter 4, Leviticus 4, verse 32. If he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish. Then he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it as a sin offering at the place where they kill the burnt offering. So here is significance too. Because in Genesis 22, it was really a burnt offering. It was a lamb. But what we find in our chapter, it says the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So which is it? Is it the sin offering or is it a burnt offering? Well, it's both. So the lamb in the Old Testament is used both for a burnt offering, but also for a sin offering. And you see that also in Leviticus 1 that talks about the burnt offering. And so the burnt offering emphasizes what the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus meant for God. How the Lord Jesus glorified God in his death. Everything was for God. And I believe that John's gospel emphasizes the sacrifice of Christ as the burnt offering, while Matthew and Mark more as the sin and the guilt offering, and Luke's gospel as the peace offering. And so what is emphasized even here, even though he takes away the sin of the world, he is called the Lamb of God. That is, as Jacques said, the Lamb that was provided by God. So the emphasis here is not so much on I am forgiven, my sins are gone, but the fact that sin as a problem is also a problem for God. God wants to eradicate the whole root cause of sin, the whole sin problem, from this creation that he made. He wants to be glorified in that sacrifice. And so, even though it is for us, that sin offering, in it, God is glorified. At the same place where the Lord Jesus was the sin offering, he was also the burnt offering. And so when we come together and we worship him, we not only worship him for what he has done for us, but also what he has done for his God and Father, how he glorified him. And so that's actually a wonderful study to look at the offerings. And so here the emphasis is on the root cause of sin, the sin of the world. Not the sins of the world, because not all people's sins will be forgiven, only if they come to him. It's available for all men, but only those who come to him are forgiven and their sins are gone. But here the emphasis is definitely on the root cause of sin. Absolutely. Very good.
One thing, too, the Jewish people were looking for a Messiah to rid them of the Roman occupation. But they had to first understand that there had to be some Even today, some people, you know, accept Christ as a social reformer, perhaps a prophet, or a good teacher of ethics. But we need in the world to understand that He is the Christ of the cross. Mm-hmm. He's the one who came to die on the cross before He will come as the ruler of and King of Kings. Mm-hmm. But as the Lamb of God, it shows that He has to be like the lambs of the Old Testament, to be sacrificed on the altar.
Very good.
John knew that, he said it, because it seems like later on, in Matthew 11, you know, he says, are you the one who is to come or who waits for another? Do you think John the Baptist had a grasp of that? Because he said, I know God, but Jesus is under God.
I think he did. He must have understood certain things. I think in Matthew 11, he was so discouraged. And when you get discouraged, you can think a lot. Things that you otherwise wouldn't think. You know, so the Lord never said a negative word about him in that chapter. Very good. Okay, well, any more thoughts on verse 29 to 31?
I just want to comment. I think that the only way that this fits with the rest of the gospel is that if this section is after the temptation of Jesus. Because in Matthew and Mark, when they talk about Jesus being baptized, it says immediately he went out to be tempted in the wilderness.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, so I was actually in connection with that the next day. I was actually thinking about a text in Luke 13 that kind of uses similar wording. Luke 13, verse 32, where the Lord Jesus says about Herod, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." So there he uses the word tomorrow or the next day more in a figurative sense, like future, in the sense of future, not maybe literally, you know, like tomorrow, but more in the sense of like after today, you know, sometime after today. So it's maybe, otherwise you can't reconcile those two ideas. Yeah. Now we find here in verse 30, the third time that John the Baptist says, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. So he said that in verse 15 and also in verse 27. So John really points everything towards the Lord Jesus. Now, not only as the Son of God, but also as the Lamb of God. That's where you have to be. If the Lord Jesus was only the Son of God, if he came only as the Son of God, not the Lamb of God, we would have never been able to be linked with him. And so, not only as the Son of God is he greater than John and greater than us, but also as the Lamb of God. For who of us could take away our sin, or sin, the sin problem? He is great both in his origin and in his destiny, what he was going to be as the sacrifice. Now let's move on to verse 32 and further. 32 to 34.
The coming of the Holy Spirit suggests that that's when he became the Christ. That's when the Christ came on him.
Mm-hmm.
Before that, he wasn't the Christ. But I think it's very clear that John has already said back in verse 30, but up to him, he was already there at the beginning. And even at the beginning of the chapter, he says, in the beginning was the Word. At the beginning, he was already there. He didn't come after the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
So the pre-existence is very clear in this book. And so we see then that the Lord Jesus, this was just an external symbol given to John so he recognized who Jesus was.
Mm-hmm.
He was baptizing, he said before, to reveal the Lord Jesus to people. But he didn't really know who he was until he had baptized him and he saw the Spirit coming in the form of a dove and resting on Jesus. Then he was sure of who this was. He would say, now this is the Lamb of God.
Yeah. 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 Yeah, it's good.
With that visible evidence of the Spirit in the dove, that he would reveal that Spirit in his life in many, many ways.
Mm-hmm. Very good. So here we see the triune God. He says in verse 33, I did not know him, that is the Lord Jesus, the Son, but he, that is God, so I take that as God the Father, who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending. So it's God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and remaining on him. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that this word remaining is the same verse that is the same word that is used in chapter 3, verse 36, where it says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides or remains on him. Just think about the contrast here between the Lord Jesus and us. We're pictured here as people that have, in our sins, as people that have the wrath of God remaining upon us. But the Lord Jesus is pictured here as someone who has the Holy Spirit remaining on him. No wonder that John could say, he is preferred before me, for he was before me. All the focus is on the Lord Jesus. That's right, yeah.
That church was formed the day of Pentecost, but we take part in that the moment we trust Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We're baptized, as it were, spiritually into the church.
Mm-hmm.
It's our spiritual baptism.
Yeah.
That's how I would see it.
Yeah, you see that in 1 Corinthians 12, I think it's verse 12 and 13. By one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Yeah. So that's not some kind of a second blessing, but that happens the moment you get saved, yeah? Well, let's move to verse 35 to 42. Again, the next day. So here, I guess these sections are divided between different days. So verse 29 to 34, and then 35 to 42 is the next day, and then 43 till the end is, it says, the following day, and then chapter 2 starts on the third day. Now, at this point, the Lord Jesus is still in Judea near the Jordan. But then in verse 43, it says he wanted to go to Galilee. And so he then moves to Galilee, that is the north of Israel. But here, at this point, he is still near where John is. And so now we find his first disciples. Any thoughts on that? Verse 35 to 42. No.
In fact, he at one point or later said, he must increase and I must decrease. Mm-hmm. And people were saying, people are following the Lord Jesus, so leaving you now. But he wasn't worried about that.
Yeah.
To him, he was just a messenger. Mm-hmm. He wasn't going to try to keep things for himself. He wanted Christ to be honored and Christ to be followed. He came to reveal him, so that was his whole purpose.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's actually a very important lesson, because sometimes, you know, like even between churches, you know, people go from one church to the other, and the leaders of one church are kind of upset about that, and you know, they think it's stealing sheep or whatever. Just like a story I heard one time, where there was a meeting of an assembly somewhere, and there was a clergyman from a very liberal church was sitting in that meeting, and he was very upset about the fact that so many of his own church, from his liberal church, were saved and went to that evangelical church. And so this Anglican priest, I guess he was, I think it was an Anglican church, he said out in the middle of the meeting, "Is it right to steal sheep?" And you know what the man said behind the pulpit? He said, "Yes, it is, if you bring them to the shepherd." And so we should not be so upset. Of course, we can be sad if somebody leaves and goes to another church. But we should be more concerned about fellow believers following the shepherd rather than following us. Okay, so it doesn't mean that we shouldn't care about the fact that somebody leaves, goes to another church, because that could sometimes be a bad reflection on us. Why did they leave? Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it could be a bad reflection on them. And sometimes it's not a reflection, any bad or anything, on any of us. But we should not be trying to get disciples behind us, but behind the shepherd. So I think that's a good one to emphasize. So very good. Now notice what it says in verse 37. These two disciples, I take it that one of them is John. And we know that one of them is Andrew, according to verse 40. But the other one remains unnamed. And John seems to do that throughout his book, that when he talks about himself, he doesn't name himself. So I take it that that John is the other disciple. And so John the Baptist, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." So he's actually inviting other people to take a close look at this person. Behold is an intense gaze at the Lord Jesus. And that's another lesson we can learn from this. You know, sometimes our experiences with the Lord can be very shallow. But if we really want to worship, we need to have this intense look, this intense look at the Lord Jesus. Recognize him in Scripture. Ponder his word. You know, as John himself says in 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. You know, so that which we have looked upon, not just look in little glimpse, but contemplation. That's maybe a bit of an old-fashioned word, but that's a good word. Contemplation. Now, how do we do this? By meditating upon the Scriptures, especially in the Gospels. And there's much to recognize about the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. And so John here, he says this, because he repeats this. He leaves the last part off. Now all the focus is not on what he's going to do, but on the person himself. Behold the Lamb of God. And then there are two disciples that heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And then the Lord Jesus, he says, what do you seek? You know, that question is, you find that a number of times in the Bible. For example, in Luke chapter 2, you find that the Lord Jesus says to his mother, why did you seek me? Okay. So why are we seeking him? Or the question could be asked, what are you seeking? The people can come to this church and they're looking for something. But really, we hope that when somebody, an unbeliever, comes walking in here looking for something, they go away with having found someone. You know, that's really what we should aim for and what we should point people to. Notice what it says in chapter 20, verse 15, after the resurrection, about Mary Magdalene. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? I think there's a deeper level in those questions than perhaps the text first seems to say. Whom are you seeking? Who are we actually looking for when we gather with one another? Who are we looking for in life? Are we looking for the Lord's presence? Well, that's what these disciples were looking for. They were looking not for something, not looking for his benefits necessarily, even though perhaps at this point they didn't know much yet, but they were looking, where are you staying? Or where are you abiding? And they stayed with him. There is more to that text. I believe there's a deeper level to this than just, oh, we just want to stay with you today. No, they wanted to know this person. They had been baptized by John, and they had repented. And John's whole ministry was to point to the Messiah. So they did that because they wanted to be ready for the Messiah. And now the Lord, he says to them, come and see. And the gospel ends that way. Very similar, he says, come and dine. So come and see, come and dine. Fellowship. That's really what it is all about. And so those disciples, they did that. They wanted to stay with him. And that's really where our desire should be too, to stay with him, to abide in his presence. That's another big subject in John's gospel. That's right. Of the church. Mm-hmm. That's a misunderstanding by many people. Mm-hmm. We need to understand that Peter was a very important person in the early church, but he wasn't the foundation of the church. He wasn't mm-hmm. The only one there. That's right. Well, I think I kind of lost track of time here. It's 8:20, so we'll. I think we should probably. What do you think? Stop at verse 40 or something, or something like that. Or 40, yeah, something like that. I'm not sure if John, if Dan will probably be doing the rest of the chapter if he's better next week. So let's give thanks and pray, and we're out of here. So, our Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you there's no one like him. We thank you that he is the future, and he is also the beginning. He is before all things, and all things consist together through him. And Father, we thank you that the future is with him. And we thank you that we do not have to fear the future, but we can trust him. And we thank you, Father, that the Lord Jesus became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you that he will eradicate sin from his creation altogether. And you are glorified in that tremendous work. And Father, we thank you that we are the beneficiaries of that tremendous work that he has accomplished. Father, we pray that you may be with us. We pray that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And we pray for all those who are sick. We pray that you may be with them. And Father, we pray that as an assembly we may continue in unity, and that we may encourage one another and build one another up in our most holy faith. And Father, we ask you this, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.